the New Testament, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, from the 27th verse to the end of chapter 13. The latter part of chapter 12 tells us that each member of the living fellowship of Jesus Christ is part of his body, the church. None are excluded, and each, however humble and retiring, must claim his part and his share in that blessed body of Christ, the church. In the divine intention, there are no passengers, no spare parts, no redundant persons. And although it may be hard for some supposedly obscure souls to find where they fit into the body of Christ, they must go on seeking until they find their niche in Christ and in his church. And I may say, after many years of experience, it is wonderful to find, after much heart-searching and beating of breasts, some of the modestest souls have found their place in the fellowship and know that they belong and that they matter and are cared for what they can contribute to the church. You know, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, says the Psalmist 84 and 10. And Paul then, at chapter 12, verse 28, goes on from the top to enumerate the gifts of the Spirit once again. Apostles are first, and Paul's own definition, chapter 9, verse 1, Paul's own definition of an apostle is someone who has seen the Lord, as the apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, did belatedly on the Damascus road and saw him, if the light didn't blind him first, saw him in his glory as the disciples hadn't seen him apart from Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration that we were talking about this morning. But of course, that was a different dimension of glory from Christ's resurrection glory, as Paul saw it on the road. This doesn't mean, of course, that everyone who saw the Lord was an apostle. That would be absurd. But those appointed by the Lord to apostolic office saw him. And this confines the category of the apostles to a unique company to which none can be added now, although some groups of Christians call office bearers today apostles. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians 2 and 20, sees apostles as in the foundation of the church after Christ. And no modern man claiming to be an apostle is in the foundation of the church. What's in a name anyway without the Lord's endowment or blessing? Apostles then first, then prophets. Now this is a wide subject, because there are various prophets and prophecies in the New Testament, but I would be inclined to think that prophecy here was a revelatory gift rather than a mere forth-telling gift, such as every anointed preacher ought to have, to be anointed with the Holy Spirit to tell forth the good news. But it seems to me that the word prophet here means something more than that. And if so, prophecy here, but not necessarily throughout the New Testament, prophecy here would cease with the completion of the scriptural canon, since Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19 warn against adding to the word as revealed. Then we come to teachers. Now, I would be inclined to regard teachers as perhaps occupying a less exclusive position, although everyone wouldn't agree with that, since their creativity is exercised in bringing out the sense of what has been already revealed and given. Indeed, in Ephesians 4 and 11, teachers take a place after evangelists and pastors. And then come miracle workers. And that is obviously a special gift. Are all miracle workers? With the obvious answer as to the other questions, no. Then those with gifts of healing, whose essence would be insight of faith into knowledge of the Lord's will as to whether he willed to heal or not. Helps is a very prosaic category, isn't it? And could apply to almost any kind of help or support in the service of the church, which comes surprisingly before gifts of administration, which any regular and well-regulated branch of the Christian church has need of, administrators. Then come different kinds of tongues. The fact of the kinds or diversity of tongues indicates that all tongues speaking was not necessarily the same. Then Paul launches upon his series of questions, which obviously excludes the possibility that every saint should have any of these gifts. Are all apostles? With the obvious answer, no. Are all prophets? With the same answer, no. Are all teachers? No. You remember that James in his letter says there is danger in a superfluity of teachers. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then, do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all who speak in tongues necessarily interpret the tongues? No. So that this immediately answers those who foolishly say that the test of any true liberation of spirit is that you have spoken in tongues, which is simply how some people want to ensnare others in their own ecstatic enthusiasms, the more, I suppose, to justify their ongoings. And then Paul goes on to distinguish the importance of some gifts, of which he has just given a list, compared with other gifts. There are other lists of gifts in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4, and they are, to some extent, graded as these are in our chapter here. And who could doubt that in this list, at least, if apostles, prophets, and teachers are high on the list, tongues is at the bottom. So the apostle bids us eagerly desire the greater or the better gifts. Now, he can't mean that we would want to be apostles. as he and the disciples were? Are prophets revealing the word of God as Daniel has been doing to us recently in our studies in Daniel in the mornings? Might we start and say what the apostle is saying to us applies to us? Might we start as teachers and miracle workers and healers and helpers and administrators, etc.? How far down that list would the word greater or better apply? And dear Apostle Paul, where would it stop? Which are the greater and which are the lesser in this list? Then, almost in a sudden U-turn, he exclaims, "But I know a better way than vying for the best gifts." And he turns from gifts of the Spirit to the fruit of the Spirit, which you remember he tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, are these 9... love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And even as I read them to you, or you read them in your Bibles, notice how undemonstrative all these 9 are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you see, this sets us out on an entirely different tack. And if there is anyone here tonight who came along knowing that we would tackle the subject of tongues for a good old argument, then I'm delighted to tell you that you will be sorely disappointed, because to polemic about tongues, as Paul says, would simply violate the spirit of mutual love and respect amongst us. And that is what he, the apostle, is concerned about here, much more than whether you believe that people authentically speak in tongues today, or whether, with the keenest scholarly mind I know in Scotland today, having discussed it with him the other week, you think that the speaking in tongues today is a psychological phenomenon, a psychological manifestation, speaking, as it were, to your other self, or whether indeed, as some would say, it is necessarily demonic. Does that disappoint you? Love being a less controversial subject than tongues speaking. But that's what's on the plate tonight. I mean this page of the book, as you see in chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that's astonishing, isn't it? The tongues of men are of angels, well. Do not love? Is not love far greater than such a gift? tongues, says the apostle, are like a summoning gong to alarm people, are like clanging cymbals, which, when played in the orchestra, so dominate the sound that most composers use them sparingly and only for special dramatic effects. Where there's no love, the sound, however impressive, is empty, signifying nothing but noise for noise's sake, to draw attention to self. Then there's the gift of prophecy, which, as in Daniel's case, could unfold wonderful things and reveal extraordinary knowledge, possibly about the future, impressing with supernatural powers. But if the motive is not to add to the accumulation of love in the fellowship, but to trumpet your own fame, what does that do for the fellowship? Nothing. Or faith to move mountains? That's obviously, of course, not basic saving faith that the apostle is speaking of here, which every believer must have. He couldn't be a believer without basic saving faith. But here the apostle is obviously speaking of special faith, which is near, it would seem to me, wouldn't you think so, near to that of miracle work, a miracle working order. But if there's no love in it, just a great desire to see spectacular things happening and to exercise one's masterful gift to the full, that, says the apostle, without love is nothing. You remember, those of you who were here this morning, that I read from Patrick Smith in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship Scottish leaflet, in which he asks the question, why do you think the Apostle Paul in his letters to the churches so often refers to himself as a servant of Christ, even a slave of Christ? He says it was ingrained. He had, and I was deeply impressed with this morning, even as I read it. He had, says Patrick, a servant mentality. He was subconsciously conscious of it always. And he goes on to say, we need to learn this, to know ourselves as servants of Christ consciously and unconsciously, to act like servants of Christ, to think like servants of Christ, to plan and discuss and set goals and interview and decide like servants of Christ, to pray like servants of Christ. No more token prayers, but prayers, he says, without ceasing. Faith to move mountains, but without love, nothing. Not nothing, Paul. Nothing, he says. Then, when you think of it, there must be an impressive amount of wonder-working non-entities around. And if I gave, he says, if I gave away every penny I possessed, like C.T. Studd did, who, you remember, was worth £29,000, which was a lot of money 50, 60, 70 years ago. Although it wouldn't buy half a roof over your head today. although I possessed, I gave away all that I possessed. Notice, even Zacchaeus didn't do that, nor did Jesus suggest he should. The rich young ruler was different, because he trusted, obviously, in his wealth and property and possessions. Or, the apostle goes on, if in a desperate final fling to impress the world, like the suicide, you remember, of the man who burned himself to death in Wenceslas Square in Prague, Czechoslovakia. But if it is all without love, because self is at the heart of it, what would that do? He says it would achieve, it would gain nothing. What a frightening word for those involved in Christian service. Nothing. That must mean, if we are to take you seriously, Paul, that must mean that nothing in the whole wide world, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small to achieve anything, if it doesn't put anything on the love map. These, you see, are extraordinary statements about the gigantic importance of love. Statements which can swallow a whole universe of activity and achievement. Wonder-working achievements. And then call them nothing? Nothing? What is this love? Well, of course, it belongs to another category than that of Christian service. Its essence is not that of the gifts of the Spirit, but of the fruit of the Spirit. Just look at these verses again in chapter 13 from the fourth verse. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in and with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now put them alongside Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, goodness, goodness. What an unspectacular lot. Apart from love and joy, how modest, almost retiring, hidden. You could show all these in a corner, and no one but the mere recipient would ever know. And your public reputation would be nil. Like Gilcomston in the presbytery. Do you know that this congregation, which has harbored a phenomenal number of divinity students over nearly half a century, and seen so many go out into fruitful service all over the place, is practically the only congregation in the area that is never allowed to have a divinity student officially attached to it. They say it is because there's nothing for divinity men to learn here. Or could it be that there's too much? You ask them. No, don't. That would be to boast our prejudiced position. So let's continue to concentrate upon fruit more than gifts, character more than service. The service, you see, service can wait until it has about it that shining quality we were talking about this morning from Daniel chapter 12, which makes its effects last, as we were saying to the little children. Those that shine with the glory of God are different from the fireworks, which for all their glory and their brightness and their din are only for a moment, and then darkness and nothing. Not that. But service, I say, can wait until it has about it a shining quality which makes its effects last, like patience and kindness, free from envy, boasting, pride, never rude, never self-seeking, not easily provoked to blazing anger, and look at this one, keeping no record of other people's wrongs, which means I should not have told you about our poor showing as far as the presbytery is concerned. Sorry. Because love, you see, does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Although the truth is sometimes painful. Love always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. And such quality of heart and mind cannot fail, says Paul, or fall, because it has to do with character, and not the showy peripheries of one's demonstrative life and active service. Whereas the gifts, says Paul, are going to pass away. Well, whatever we are going to do in heaven all day, and there's no night there, there will be no opportunity for the exercise even of ameliorating gifts. No opportunities to patronize the poor, as sometimes Church of Scotland people love to do. For there will be no sad, sorrowful, or sick folk there. No room for prophecies or tongues speaking. What will that woman do who visited us during the oil exhibition and at the close of the service said, "Do you not speak in tongues here?" And because I said the subject was raised in the scriptures by way of warning, she grew angry and walked out in a huff. What will she do there? She had written books on the subject. There will be no sale for them upstairs. Poor woman. And where everything that can be known will be known in glory, with all the covers off and nothing concealed, except the innermost heart of God that only God can know, the gift of special knowledge will be at a discount. We'll all know all that is knowable. And the person with special knowledge, you know, the person who always likes to know at least a little more than other folk about everything and drops his pearls of wisdom before the hoi polloi of ordinary, unenlightened folk, He will be jobless. And all he lived for down here in a world of fool knowledge comes to nothing. He's out of a job. That will be he who has little or no reward for his Christian life on earth. He's gone out for the wrong thing, to boost his ego, instead of learning to love people. And what will he have there? Nothing. He hasn't learned sacrificially to love. Dear me, when Paul talks about loss with regard to reward in heaven, I know that there can't be misery and unhappiness and displeasure there, but it seems to me there'll be some who might be pretty near it. You see, heaven will be like growing up when we put away the childish things of trying to impress others and instead we seek to face adult facts. And what are the adult facts? Well, what was the world made for? Who made it? It is God who made it, whose name means good. And the good that his name conveys is his love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son that love might conquer all. So here's a question so simple that it either means nothing or everything. Are you adding to that love which builds up? We learned about that, you know, already in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1. Paul was talking about the former pagan who is emancipated from idol worship to the extent that he can eat meat which had been offered to a heathen god and is then sold in the marketplace without he could eat it without turning a hair. But more recent converts watching him are shocked that he would eat meat that had been offered to idols. And they might be led away back into their former idolatry, because this man has the knowledge that an idol is a nonentity, so he flaunts it before weaker souls. And says Paul is liable to destroy them. Like the man who says, I can go into a public house and have my pint and it doesn't affect my conscience at all. No, that may be. But what about the alcoholic struggling to get rid of his drink complex who sees you enter? Are you helping him by your display of superior liberty? Paul says, and I'm back to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 and 2, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge inflates, whereas love builds up. Do you see the difference between knowledge puffing up and love building up? It's the difference between a balloon and a brick. You don't build walls, spires of balloons, but you do of durable stones. Then Paul adds that the man who thinks he knows something doesn't know anything like he needs to know. But the man who loves God is the man who is known by God. For God has come to him and has made himself known to him as the God of love. And that love has made a man of him, not a child, but a man. It's manly to love. Some people would laugh at that. It's manly, says the apostle, to love. And it's costly, too. Manly to love. Love has made a man of him, not a theatrical performer, but a worker for God to build up souls in the most excellent gift of all, which is not really a gift, but fruit. And fruit of what? Fruit of being loved by God. And letting God love you until you learn to love him back. The little girl, you know, said she loved her mummy more than she loved her favorite doll, because the doll didn't love her back. Let God love you until you learn to love him back, and that love spills over to one's fellow men. Did you know that all we can do for one another that really builds up is simply the overflow of our love to God? If it is not, it is, as we have just read, it is nothing, it is nought. A life of ardent, active service, nothing. That's what it says. If it is not informed by God's love shed abroad and overflowing a heart captivated by his love. You know, I think this is the most humiliating lesson we have had for a very long time. For are we not, all of us here this evening, convicted of our lack of love? I certainly am. And I want to repent in dust and ashes and to ask God to forgive me that I have loved too little and been concerned too much with doing and not enough with being. You've heard the famous story about old Mary Slessor, haven't you? Mary Slessor was born in Gilcomston Parish, although early in her life she went to Dundee, and she became ultimately the White Queen of Calabar in Nigeria. When Mary was a worn old missionary, a new young lass just out on the mission field was embarrassed one day to see everybody so busy, and she herself didn't know quite what to do. So she said to Mary, "Mary, what am I here to do?" And the wise old lady said, "Lassie, you're no here to do, you're here to be." The wisdom of God. Not that there's nothing to do. After 24 and a half years in Taiwan, no, plenty to do. But it's the being that affects the doing, surely. That's the essence of our lesson here, in this love chapter. Be more concerned about being than doing. Character before service. And then whatever you do will turn to gold. Not glittering gold at first notice, because it will still have to be smelted and purified in the crucible. But it will be gold all right, and will last the fires of every trial, being before doing. That's the way to build goodness. Being before doing. And then I use the active verb to build. Must be true. Being before doing. Loving before serving. That's the way to build. To build the kingdom. Does that not say something perhaps new to some of us? It does to me. I see it in a new light and hope you do too. And we sing this precious hymn from Timothy Dwight, who, if I remember rightly, we said a fortnight ago, was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the great divine in America. I love thy kingdom, Lord. 210. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. 210.